Good morning. God bless you. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. I'd like to start this morning in Peter's first letter with three of his more significant references to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Please turn to 1 Peter. We'll read these first selections responsively, but then I'll be reading more and let you follow along. Why don't we stand again for the reading of this scripture? You can read the bold, and I mean, you can read the part that's normal font, and I will read the bold. Blessed be the God and Father
of our Lord Jesus Christ.
According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you.
Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed to them in the last time. From 1 Peter 2, Christ also suffered for you. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Praise be to God. You may have a seat. This was Peter, the impetuous, cocky disciple who, with misguided bravado, took a swing at Malchus's servant. With a sword, mind you, not a fist. Soon thereafter, the danger of suffering loomed too close, and he turned into a cowardly liar. This tough fisherman wimped out when the going got rough. Of course, that wasn't the end of the story any more than Jesus' death was the end of the story. The resurrection and Pentecost weren't the end of the story either. But they were the turning points in the story. And by the time Peter wrote these letters, his cowardice in the face of suffering was but a distant memory. Let's read a little further. We just read the first part of this paragraph, but now in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, we'll continue his thought. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Some translations render that temptations. It can be either one. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 2. In the paragraph that starts with verse 13, Peter talks about submission to civil authority. He then reminds servants or slaves to respect their masters. I'll start reading in verse 20 and read the parts I skipped in our first reading of verse 21. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. to this you have been called. Somebody tell me, what have we been called to?
To endure suffering.
Exactly. To endure when we suffer for doing good. Note that we're not called to suffer. We are called to endure. Peter doesn't state it explicitly, but he clearly implies that we are also called to do good. Now, tell me why?
To follow Christ's example.
To follow Christ's example. Because Christ suffered for us, we are to follow that example. What was the example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Would you agree that we can summarize Peter's description of Jesus' example with two words? Sacrificial love. So we are called to endure when suffering for doing good, and we are called to follow Jesus' example of sacrificial love. I've borrowed the phrase from verse 21 for my title, sacrificial love, to this you have been called. It doesn't capture the endurance part, I know, but how long do you want my title to be? This is a strange way to start a message that's supposed to be a part of a series from 1 Thessalonians, so I need to explain a bit. You remember how Paul noted the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that was so exemplary in this young church. He goes on to describe these in detail, and we've looked at these descriptions in my previous sermons. I feel like Peter's wording here captured well what I've been deceling over here. They were following Christ's example. He says so explicitly. They were following Christ's example in their labor of love, which was evidenced by their efficacy in spreading their faith. This had brought them under severe suffering, and they had endured. They had held steadfastly to their hope. When this theme has occurred in the texts that I've covered so far, I felt like I had to rush over it. So this morning I've decided not to take a new passage, but to return to this theme and expand on its application for us today. So we're heavy on application today. This theme of sacrificial love, or more accurately, enduring when we suffer for doing good, specifically in the effort to propagate our faith. Now, I am not going to say, as I think some are perhaps inclined to say, that the churches of the apostolic age were model churches. Yes, they were closest to the source in one sense, but they were also new in the faith, and the apostolic writers, especially Paul, had quite a bit of corrective stuff to say. Still, when we look at the strong affirmation that Paul gave to the Thessalonian church, we have to admit they were doing a lot of things right. So I feel justified in spending time in examining what they were doing right, in what context, and using this as a measure of our own church. And from all this, I trust you'll come to conclude with me that suffering, sacrificial love, is Christ's way of building his kingdom. I again feel the need to review the context of the Thessalonian church. You may remember that Rome had granted Thessalonica the coveted and rare status of a free city, which made life exceedingly good for its citizens. The Thessalonians were aware of the value of this fortunate position, and they gave due diligence to keeping it. From the Thessalonians' perspective, they had primarily two means for keeping such a privileged status. The one was through leveraging their relationship to their patrons or their political overseers, and the other was through keeping their gods happy. Really, the main difference between these two pursuits was that you could get a response from a patron, but you had to guess at the response from the god. If a city pleased its patron, the patron would pull strings in the city's favor. The emperor himself was viewed as the top patron. And like Daryl reminded us several weeks ago, governing officials weren't expected to be even-handed in their jurisdiction. The norm was that they would use their power to benefit those closest to them. Hence, it was the duty of the citizens of that city or region to lavish gifts and praise to their patron, carry out his wishes, and avoid angering him, etc. We see this patronage system at work in Paul's trial. We covered it just recently in Sunday school, before Felix and Festus in Acts 24 and 25. At the end of chapter 24, Felix was hoping Paul would pay him to make a judgment in his favor. So he kept arranging for Paul to come and have conversations with him, giving Paul every chance he needed to curry this favor. But when that didn't work, he thought he had something to gain with the Jews by keeping Paul in prison. Then in chapter 25, we see it going both ways. The Jews were seeking a favor from Festus, and he from them. This method of relating to their patrons was basically what the residents of the empire did to their gods as well. Here is a quote, again, from Gene L. Green. In the Greek worldview, the line between the human and the divine was fuzzy. The gods were viewed as little more than being elevated somewhat above humans because of their great virtues and immortality. Therefore, those humans who did those things that appeared divine could expect corresponding honors. Because of this understanding, the Thessalonian believers who refused to worship the emperor, they were seen as a huge threat because they weren't doing their patriotic duty to curry the emperor's favor. Their lack of participation jeopardized the entire city. Notice how fuzzy the lines between politics and religion was also. Practically speaking, I doubt good citizens really bothered trying to separate them. Here is a quote from Michael Holmes that you've also seen before. Referring to dominant social groups, he said, "In the ancient world, religion offered an effective means to legitimize and maintain their power and dominance. In Thessalonica, city leaders fostered devotion to the imperial cult," meaning worshiping the empire, "in order to solidify good relationships with Rome." Green observes another point of grievous tension between Christ followers and their neighbors. The gods that the Macedonians worshipped didn't concern themselves with ethics. Green says, normally religion did not have anything to do with the morality of the worshipers. In fact, the Thessalonians considered immorality, and especially sexual immorality, essential to the identity of a number of their gods. It's not hard to understand, then, why the Thessalonian believers came under attack for departing from this immorality. The historian Philip Schaff says that, and this is speaking to the early church in general, not specifically to the Thessalonians, their Jewish origin, their indifference to politics and public affairs, their abhorrence of heathen customs, were construed into an odium generis humani, or a hatred of the human race. They were really set apart. Just to make sure that we're on the same page, I'd like to again draw some parallels between our world and the world of the Thessalonians. Speaking in generalities, here are the trends that I see that most closely align with first century Rome. As middle-class rural Americans, we have an increasingly privileged position in society globally. We have a lot of power because of our wealth. We have unusually low taxes for the benefits we receive. And we live safe, comfortable lives relative to the majority of the world. The moral and ethical fiber of our society, including the Christian church, continues to crumble. This is the cause, I believe, of all the other problems that I'm going to be mentioning here. And this is where the church has failed. Governmental control continues to expand, and governmental corruption is increasing. Generally speaking, most human rulers will increase their control and their corruption to the degree that they can get away with it. And they won't willingly back off of either. Power corrupts, and more power corrupts more. Now, am I saying there are no honorable people in government? Definitely not. Am I saying everything that our governments are doing is bad? Absolutely not. But both the honorable and the dishonorable are working in a corrupting system. Can we agree on that? More power is being consolidated into the hands of fewer people. One distinction here is that today this consolidation, as opposed to Rome, is not primarily happening in conventional government. The people or entities most obviously consolidating this power are the major tech companies. The technical term, the political science term for this form of government is an oligarchy. Again, power corrupts. Can anyone remember the company that had the mantra, "Don't be evil"? A few of you. It just happens at this point to be one of the worst offenders in the way it exploits its users and squelches competition and generally throws its weight around. Next, public opinion is turning against true Christ followers. Very few of us have ever experienced widespread antagonism because of our faith. And this trend is aligning us more not only with the Thessalonian church, but with the vast majority of the church throughout history. The last trend that I'll note here is that fewer people are fulfilling their God-given responsibility to be productive, with the result that more people are becoming dependent on government for basic survival, which, by the way, gives government the excuse to take even more control. This, I believe, is the lamentable result of the aforementioned trends, and surely some that I haven't covered. Now, I want to say that this problem is a governmental problem, not the problem of one party or another, one president or another, but more foundationally than a governmental problem, this is a societal problem. Now, I've made a bunch of big, bold statements here, and I'm nervous about doing that without taking the time to defend them, but I can't do that this morning. To explain why I feel pressed to make such a case for the similarities between the context of the early church and ours, let me remind you of what Paul said about the Thessalonians in chapter 1. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Let me ask you, does that sound like center? Does that sound like the church in the U.S.? I have to admit that it sounds a lot more like the church in China, for example. I'll be the first to say that it's not all about numbers. But if the U.S. church is shrinking, not even holding its own, then I think it's time to ask if we're missing something the early church was getting. Now, granted, I've only mentioned one of the differences, so considering other factors is certainly a worthy pursuit. But if we can spot major differences in how the church in general is operating now compared to the early church, it seems like that's a logical place to start. Is that fair? And the difference that I'm picking up on is one that I mentioned at the beginning. When I look at the state of the church in the U.S. as a whole, I see a lamentable conspicuous absence of sacrificial love. Let me drill down a little further. My observation is that there is a growing trend in the conservative Anabaptist church in the U.S. to give up on sacrificial love as the way to grow the kingdom of Christ. And as a result, we are resorting to other efforts that don't align with his kingdom values. I'm not just talking about those liberal Mennonites whose veilings keep getting smaller every year, or those liberal Mennonites who didn't vote for Trump. I'm talking about people we've gone to school or to CBS with, people we've served with at Hillcrest, even people we've sat with at ministers' meetings. I'm not omnipresent or even well-connected in the conservative Anabaptist world, but I've heard enough and read enough to feel that this is not a little glitch or blip that will go away if we ignore it. I wish I could say that at least at center we've steered clear of these counter-kingdom efforts, but that's not completely the case. I'm well aware that this has been addressed from various angles by different people in recent years, and I'm nervous that some of you are thinking, here we go again. I also want to say that I'm grateful for those of you who solidly embrace this approach to kingdom building. For you, well, for all of us, I trust this can be a time of understanding the issues better. I also pray that all of us can gain a vision first for living out sacrificial love more consistently, and then for finding winsome ways of encouraging others to the same pattern of life. In the time that I have left, I want to examine what sacrificial love is and discuss objections to sacrificial love. It sounds pretty backwards, but I'm going to start by talking mostly about what it is not. What then is sacrificial love not? It is not control. It is not coercion. It is not force. Another way of saying it is not power over. Control and coercion are the foremost tools in the enemy's bag. Did you get that? They are foreign to the way of Christ. Joel Lawrence makes an eloquent case for this problem being rooted in the fall. Here is a terribly long quote that I just couldn't say as well myself. So please have patience. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve rejected God's rule, i.e., rejected Sabbath. In doing so, Adam and Eve took on the position of Lord of their own life. With this action, a new history begins. History in rebellion against the Sabbath rule of God. A history in which humanity enters into a new relationship with the future. A history in which humanity must secure the future for ourselves through our own resources. He goes on to say that since that time, all of mankind has sought to order their lives in the direction of accumulating and controlling the resources of the world: money, land, personal authority, political power. So that we do this so that we can determine our future. Quoting again, in this history, Brayden, could you grab me a glass, please? In this history, humanity, rather than resting in God's provision and protection, must now strive to secure provision and protection for ourselves. And so history, east of Eden, is marked by competition, war, nationalism, and power conflicts as communities and individuals hoard resources for themselves that they might use those resources to shape history in the direction they set for themselves. Such a stark contrast with what was before the fall. There, Adam and Eve were at complete liberty to let God determine their destiny, until the serpent unsettled them, they didn't need to exert control over their future, over their surroundings. They had no use for instruments of power or the resources of the world. Their desires were in complete harmony with God, and God was in control. In our sinful nature, we are control freaks. Even as believers, this sinful nature continues to plague us. We want to order our lives to be trouble-free, struggle-free, safe, comfortable. Thank you. But if we are to follow Jesus' example of incarnational living, we have to give up what he gave up, a secure environment where he was in control. He relinquished that control, and although we never had it, he asks us to relinquish the pursuit of that control for ourselves. Now, here is a question that I think every believer needs to ask. Can I be involved in, and then you fill in the blank, without grasping for control? Can I be involved in this effort or that effort with the certainty that I am not being motivated by the desire to control? I haven't explored this question far enough in the economic realm to know how it works there. But in the political realm, my answer is a simple no. Christopher Petruzzi gives this definition for politics. Politics is the process through which some people attempt to prevail over others for control of government. That strikes me as a fair definition of what happens with a political process. Are you with me on that? And the political process is, well, you know, donating to campaign funds, putting up signs, posting political comments on social media, voting, running for office, whatever. If you can agree with me on that definition, and if we can agree that the desire to control is counter to the call and example of Christ, then I think we have mutually exclusive pursuits here. Following Christ or politics. So we have to decide. Will we embrace suffering, sacrificial love, or seek control and coercion? Here is another very long quote from another article by Joe Lawrence. I'm not sure that quoting this much is a good idea, but he says it so well. The American church has subscribed to a vision of Christianity that has falsely shaped the church to expect a place of power in society, a place that we have sought to secure through the powers of this world, placing confidence in political leaders who will protect us from those forces that threaten our power and our values. Sensing that this power is under threat, the church has too readily committed itself to the battle of protecting our position, rather than following on the path that he walked, which was the way of renouncing worldly powers and principalities that are set in opposition to God's rule. We have instead committed to a struggle of maintaining our power in society, in the society that we believe should be built in our image and for our protection, believing this is our theological inheritance. This perversion has shaped the church to be one ideological interest group doing battle with others for supremacy and adopting a combative presence that demeans and defiles our witness to Jesus' peaceable kingdom. Again, what is sacrificial love not? It is not control. It is not coercion. I would need at least another sermon to do justice to my second question. Why are we tempted to abandon sacrificial love, or what are the objections to sacrificial love? But allow me to address exactly two. Perhaps the most common one that I've heard is this: if we don't get involved politically, things will keep getting worse. Right? Well, for starters, this statement rides on a huge and fallacious argument. Can you spot it? The argument is that if we get involved, things will get better. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen any evidence of improvement that correlates with Christians getting involved in politics. If anything, I'd say I've seen an inverse correlation. Christians have been getting involved, forcefully, radically involved, and things are getting worse. Secondly, history doesn't back up this argument. One very quick example is the case of prohibition. I think prohibition was in the early 1900s what the abortion issue has been in the last several decades. The church was in the forefront of that battle, and when they finally won in 1920, Billy Sunday, the evangelist, represented many Christians with this statement: "The reign of tears is over. The slums will soon be a memory. We will turn our prisons into factories and our jails into storehouses and corn cribs. Men will walk upright now, women will smile, and children will laugh. Hell will be forever rent." No, hell will be forever for rent. I didn't get that right. Sorry. If only it would have worked out that way. John D. Rockefeller Jr. had been optimistic that the public would come to recognize the evils of alcohol. But in 1932, he said, "I have slowly and reluctantly come to believe that this has not been the result. Instead, drinking has generally increased. The speakeasy," which was an illegal place to like a club for drinking illegal liquor, "the speakeasy has replaced the saloon. A vast army of lawbreakers has appeared. Many of our best citizens have openly ignored prohibition. Respect for the law has been greatly lessened, and crime has increased to a level never seen before." The problem, Michael Craven points out, is that you can't change a society with legislation. Good law follows the cultural and moral consensus. It cannot create it. And we can reverse that. Bad law also follows the cultural and moral consensus. We make a mistake when we think we can coerce the sinners of our nation to abandon abortion or sexual perversion or any other evil you can name. This is a critical misunderstanding that has cost the church untold resources and a tremendous amount of goodwill from those that we have been trying to coerce. History is full of stories of tragic failures on the part of the church to use force for good. And on the other side, there are many astonishing stories of the success of sacrificial love in changing lives on a large scale, but one at a time. Maybe Christians trying to reform our nation through coercion is like trying to patch the hole in the Titanic. The truth is, any nation is a Titanic, and it's only a matter of time before it hits an iceberg and sinks. The analogy doesn't really work well beyond that. But maybe our churches are lifeboats, and our job is to get people into the lifeboats. Sure, we'll eventually get onto another ship, but that one isn't any more unsinkable than the Titanic was when we left it. Job 12:23, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away." Well, if this last objection was the most common one, I suspect this next one is the most obscure. It's the one we'll barely admit even to ourselves. Why do we resist the path of sacrificial love? I think it's because we're too scared of suffering. Why are we scared? Well, obviously it's human nature. We are designed to try to avoid pain. But in a fallen world where pain is reality, all humans recognize that there are rewards worth suffering for, like childbirth. As believers with Christ's example, we have more reason than anyone to endure suffering for the reward. Another reason we're scared is that we're soft. You all know this, but never in the history of the planet have so many people had it so easy. And we here are in the top several percent of that easy. Further, as believers, very few of us know what it's like to suffer for our faith. This is sobering because historically, I'm pretty sure we'd see a correlation between those who have it easy and those who have given up on their faith when the going gets hard. But I offer one more reason. I think we're scared because of a psychological hurdle. Think of the worst bodily injury that you have had. If I had time, we'd talk about it to each other. I can think of one. What's the worst bodily injury you've had? Maybe you broke an arm or wrenched your back. I'm sure you would all say, I hope I never have to go through that again. Suppose that I could see into the future and tell you that in 2 weeks, at exactly 2 p.m., you're going to break your other arm or wrench your back again or whatever it is. I predict that all of us would live with a deep dread, and the closer to the time we got, the deeper our dread would become. It would rob us of our sleep and our peace. It would pretty much destroy our joy. And even if we knew with absolute certainty that this was going to happen, in spite of ourselves, I think we would all do everything we could to avoid the event, to protect ourselves, to keep this injury from happening. I could imagine that I would consider these to be perhaps the two worst weeks of my life. Now compare that scenario with the 2 weeks before the injury that actually happened. They may not have been the best days of your life, but I'd be very surprised if you would say they were the worst days of your life. My point is that anticipating suffering, trying to avoid it, dreading, working against it, none of these efforts are likely to help us handle the suffering better when it comes. Our best preparations for suffering, whether from persecution or anything else, our best preparation is to fully engage in what we are called to do with sacrificial love. It is to follow Christ's example and the example of the Thessalonians in being consumed, driven by sacrificial love, and letting all other influencing factors fade to the edges of our peripheral vision. Please turn to Philippians 1. While you are turning there, I'd just like to say that this matter has generated a mountain of literature in Christian circles. And I would be embarrassingly arrogant to claim originality for anything that I've said this morning. I can point you to a truckload of writings that speak reasonably to this issue, coming at it from both sides, or at least various angles. And I'd love to pass some of those resources on to you that I've found, from 10-minute articles to 500-page books. I've got a handful of books I'd be happy to loan out to you. I promise that I can keep you busy for quite a while. If there is interest, I'm willing to come up with a recommended reading list that I can email to people with maybe descriptions of the different items. Now on to Philippians 2. Philippians 1. This is only one example of many that shows the heart of a person driven by sacrificial love. But I ask you to listen to how matter-of-factly Paul talks about his suffering here and how far it is from the center of his vision. I'm starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Brothers and sisters, what if even one-tenth of the energy that believers now spend on political coercion in the U.S. were invested in this kind of vision? Only the Lord knows. I, for one, want to accept this challenge. Would you stand with me and pray this prayer by St. Francis of Assisi? This time, like I meant to do at the start, let's you read the bold and I'll read the normal font. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love.
Where there is injury, pardon.
Where there is doubt, faith.
Where there is despair, hope.
Where there is darkness, light.
Where there is sadness, joy.
O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek
to be consoled as to console,
to be understood as to understand,
to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive.
It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. And now yet a blessing for you from 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. You may be seated.